Thank you, Michael. Yes, I am used to being amongst Baptists, even at the Mecca of Baptists. And I've very much enjoyed the hospitality of Southern while I've been here. Whitfield, they say, crossed the Atlantic 13 times, I think it was. I've crossed the Atlantic 3 times, but this is my first trip to the United States of America. Previously, I've only ever been to Texas. I hope Tommy would appreciate that one too. Well, this year we're celebrating the 300th birthday of the great English evangelist, George Whitfield. You'll see if you have a printed copy of the latest Southern Baptist Journal of Theology that he is an angelical evangelist, according to the... is it a typo? No, it's deliberate, I'm sure, to recall Pope Gregory VII's comment that those of us from Old England are not angels, not angels rather, but angels, if we're Christians. Perhaps that's what we're getting at there. Well, Whitfield is remembered as a great evangelical, and that's why, and a great Calvinist, and we can all be here. It's great to be part of what Professor Kidd just called, what was it, the interdenominational Calvinist cohort. We should have a badge or a secret handshake or something. It's great to be here as part of that. Now, by those who, I think somewhat mistakenly, consider evangelical religion to have begun in the 1730s, Whitfield is hailed as the founding father of evangelicalism. His name has been honored and kept alive in recent years by evangelical Baptists and Presbyterians, particularly on this side of the Atlantic. But he has been strangely undervalued by those of us in the Church of England. As an Anglican myself, it is obviously my job to put that straight. Now, often I do get heckled when amongst so many non-conformists. Some of you may know that this happened a year or two ago at the Westminster Conference in London. So I'm glad to see that there is a campus police force here on site at Southern to protect me if things get rough. And Terry Johnson's also here as well. He's going to be my bodyguard in case, like Whitfield, I have to endure the scorn of a large crowd. Now, Whitfield himself would have identified his churchmanship as very much classically, positively Anglican. As Jim Packer puts it, like all England's evangelical clergy then and since, Whitfield insisted that the religion he modeled and taught was a straightforward application of Anglican doctrine as defined in the Articles, the Homilies, and the Prayer Book. Or as Arnold Dallimore puts it, peace be upon him, he preached nothing but the basic doctrines of the Church of England, in glowing contrast to the majority of the clergy. Reading through Whitfield's works, you can quickly observe this confessional slant in his ministry. Here we find quotations from the 39 Articles of Religion, especially where they touch on the doctrines of justification, predestination, original sin, and the place of good works. There are also many allusions throughout Whitfield's works, particularly his sermons, to texts from the Book of Common Prayer, which Whitfield thought embodied the theology of the Articles, and even, yes, of the Bible itself. Whitfield considered these things to be his standard of truth. It was one of the most excellent forms of public prayer in the world, he said, of the Book of Common Prayer. What was his view of the Church of England? My dear brethren, I am a friend to her articles, he said. I am a friend to her homilies. I am a friend to her liturgy. And if they didn't keep thrusting me out of their churches, I would read them every day. Now, those homilies that he mentions, they're set sermons that had been first published under Edward VI in 1547 for use by clergy who were unable or unlicensed to compose their own sermons. They are referred to in the 39 Articles as containing godly and wholesome doctrine, and they set forth, for the most part, Reformed and evangelical truths about Scripture, salvation, sin, and the sacraments. Whitfield lamented that they were so poorly known because they were so seldom distributed and reprinted or read, in contrast to the Westminster Standards in Scotland, which were almost in every hand, he said, and so constantly explained and insisted on. Indeed, he planned to publish a cheap edition of the homilies with a hymn and a prayer to accompany each one. He says in the preface to that edition, which I think sadly never materialized as far as I'm aware, that if these homilies were preached more often, then those like him who were deemed enthusiasts, madmen, troublers of Israel, and preachers of strange doctrine would actually be recognized rather as steady adherents to the wholesome doctrine of the Church of England. Now, to that end, in the orphan house, which we've already heard a little bit about, and the school that he set up in Georgia, he insisted that not only were the children to learn and repeat the 39 articles, but that the homilies were to be read publicly in the orphanage by the students in rotation throughout the year. Their education was to be a confessional education, he insisted. Whitfield also insisted on understanding the confessional formularies of the church in their plain grammatical sense. He had absolutely no time at all for the ambiguous doublespeak of Arminian and other commentators on the 39 articles. For example, the original authors of the Anglican Confession would not thank those men whose twofold interpretation of the articles opened a door for the most detestable equivocation. Now, Whitfield often glances in his sermons at the articles and the prayer book. Let's examine one sermon in particular, just to see that happening. We'll sample his method, looking at the sermon he preached on John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. It's known as the indwelling of the Spirit, the common privilege of all believers. This was preached in Bexley, in Kent, in the south of England. We know from his journal that during 1739, Whitfield had been expected to preach there, but the local bishop had insisted and demanded that the vicar should deny him the use of the pulpit. So it was a very tense time of resistance to his ministry from the authorities. As he wrote at that time, "If we have done anything worthy of the censures of the church, why don't the right reverend bishops call us to account? If not, why don't they just confess and own us as their own?" So Whitfield is keen, in that kind of tense atmosphere, to demonstrate that what he was preaching is fully in accord with the official doctrine of the Church of England. This sermon on the Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Spirit, thought to be a distinctively evangelical doctrine, is a perfect place to demonstrate his Anglican credentials and the harmony of his doctrine with Anglicanism. Whitfield once said that the great controversy that God has with England is for the slight that is put upon the Holy Ghost. As soon as a person begins to talk of the work of the Holy Ghost, they cry, "Oh, you are a Methodist." As soon as they begin to talk about the divine influences of the Holy Ghost, "Oh," they say, "you're an enthusiast." They did say people like to hear Whitfield say, "Oh," so I'm just putting that in to wake you up a little bit, you know. "Oh, you're a madman, you're an enthusiast," if you start talking about the Holy Spirit. So he begins his sermon on this text by pointing out that those who talk about receiving God's Spirit are looked upon by some as enthusiasts and madmen, and by others they are represented as willfully deceiving the people and undermining the established constitution of the church. Imagine. Yet when Jesus spoke of the rivers of flowing water, living water, And John explained in the gospel that this was about the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him shall receive. Jesus was not simply talking about the first apostles, but about all subsequent believers in the gospel. As a text for Trinity Sunday in the Anglican Church calendar, John chapter 7 was apt to demonstrate that the Trinity is not a complex doctrine designed to confuse us, but a delight, a comfort to all Christians. Whitfield then alludes to the set prayer, the proper preface for Trinity Sunday. And he makes it clear that he understands the person of the Spirit to be, quote, consubstantial, co-eternal with the Father and the Son, proceeding from, yet equal to, them both. This, of course, is entirely in accordance with the Athanasian Creed, appointed to be said or sung on that day at morning prayer. And, of course, it's in accordance with Article number 5 of the 39 Articles. Has anyone ever heard the Athanasian Creed sung in their church? Is there a modern version of that? Does Sovereign Grace do something like that? That would be... I throw this out as a challenge, Matt Searles and Bob Kaufman and all these people. Let's have a modern version of the Athanasian Creed for us to sing on Trinity Sunday. Well, this excellent communion service in the Book of Common Prayer, Whitfield says, it says to those who rightly receive the sacrament that they dwell in Christ and Christ in them. They are one with Christ and Christ with them. So says Whitfield, every Christian, in the proper sense of the word, must be an enthusiast and united to God by the Holy Ghost. On the other hand, letter learned preachers deny this doctrine in reality, he says. I am astonished that any who call themselves members, much more than many who are preachers in the Church of England, should dare so much as to open their lips against this doctrine. It is impossible to approve the liturgy of the church and yet deny the Holy Spirit to be the portion of all believers. And he goes on to quote various parts of the authorized liturgy which make reference to the Spirit and to his indwelling within the faithful. For example, in the daily absolution, we say our confession to God, and in the daily prayer of absolution, we ask God to grant his Spirit to those who are truly repentant. The collect or the set prayer for Christmas Day, you could assume that anyone calling themselves a good Anglican would at least be in church on Christmas Day. The collect for that day says and asks God to daily renew us by the Holy Spirit. And even in the collect for the day of Pentecost or Whit Sunday, we pray to rejoice in the comforts of the Holy Ghost. Both the baptismal formula of Matthew chapter 28 used in the christening service, I wish we could stop and talk about that for a little bit longer. Might be one or two things I could bring to you from the baptism doctrine of the Church of England. But anyway, that text used from Matthew chapter 28 in the christening service, and the grace from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, which is used at the end of an Anglican service of evening prayer, all of these are explicitly Trinitarian and show that the Spirit is with us as we are baptized into his name and into his fellowship. Whitfield goes on to make the denial of the indwelling of the Spirit even more uncomfortable for ministers of the Church of England. There were those ordained to the ministry who would deny official Anglican doctrine. Imagine. Citing the ordinal, the set services by which ministers are ordained in the Church of England, he reminds every clergyman of what happened in that service. They are spoken to as part of the liturgy, and it says that they have come to be ordained, trusting that they are inwardly moved by the Holy Ghost to take upon them that administration, that office within Christ's church. And as a man is ordained presbyter within the church. The bishop is to lay his hands upon him, the laying on of hands, and say, receive the Holy Ghost, now committed unto thee by the imposition of our hands. So how then? How can those who insist on the necessity of receiving the Holy Spirit be called madmen, enthusiasts, schismatics, and underminers of the established constitution? It's not true of all, but the generality, he says, of the clergy are fallen from our articles. They do not speak agreeable to them or to the form of sound words delivered in the scriptures. What did Whitfield think of such people? Those who fall away from the official doctrine of the Church of England, those who don't preach her articles or believe the truths of her liturgy, for their hypocrisy, how can they escape the damnation of hell, he said. Later in this same sermon, Whitfield quotes from Article 9, which it was great. My heart was strangely warmed as Tommy began our conference by quoting from Article 9 of the 39 Articles to establish the doctrine of original sin. But his main use of the formularies in this particular sermon is to demonstrate, quite decisively to my mind, that evangelical doctrine is Anglican doctrine and vice versa. The conclusion for Whitfield seemed to be that if that is truly so, he should be left unmolested by the authorities to preach and proclaim this doctrine wherever and whenever he saw fit. Well, that may not logically follow, of course. There is a case for good order and obedience to it. But he was certainly correct, wasn't he, when he concluded that would we restore the church to its primitive dignity? The only way is to live and to preach the doctrine of Christ and the articles to which we have subscribed. Then we shall find the number of dissenters will daily decrease and the Church of England become the joy of the whole earth. Do you get that? There would be fewer Baptists if the Church of England was loyal to the 39 Articles. You can kind of see why I get heckled now and then, can't you? Now, Whitfield, then, you see, was unashamedly a confessional evangelical. He was delighted not only to prove his evangelical doctrines from the scriptures, but to find them in the confessional documents of the national church, to expound them from there, and to call those who subscribed to such doctrines officially to preach and to live by the same. For him, the 39 Articles of Religion and the Book of Common Prayer were not dusty relics of a forgotten past. If deployed well, they pointed people to the evangelical gospel, to the way of salvation and the path of life, as well as being very useful for refuting those who would lead us astray. Now, Whitfield's paternal grandfather, Andrew Whitfield, had been a very successful businessman in Bristol, which enabled him to retire early and live the life of a country gentleman. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's lifestyle. His father, too, though not around for very long, was a businessman, and George, I think, inherited a certain entrepreneurial streak from these men, which made him go looking for opportunities to expand his ministry. Far from taking early retirement, though, he worked himself into an early grave and died in his 50s. Upon his first return from Georgia, George Whitfield found that many pulpits were closed to his fundraising work for the orphanage there, due to his youthful overexuberance in denouncing the clergy in his early sermons. So he took this opportunity to begin a new phase of ministry, of evangelical mission. His first step outside of the established mold had been to go to Georgia, a brand new colony in America designed to take the poor and the criminal elements of England and put them to good use, much as would later happen in Australia. Colonies filled with men chosen by all the best judges in England. Thank you, you get it eventually. Never becoming the incumbent of an ordinary parish, Whitfield was one of those who thrived on the edges of the establishment. And so when itinerant preaching proved more difficult within churches, he took to the open air and began to preach anywhere and everywhere that he could. Rather than waiting for people to invite him to preach in their pulpits or hoping that sinners would just come and hear, he adopted the more aggressive strategy of going out and calling them in from the highways and the byways, rejoicing that that tactic had dominical sanction. Luke chapter 14, verse 23. "The world is now my parish," he declared, 6 weeks after being ordained. Of course, antedating Wesley's more famous use of that phrase now by at least a month. The grey skies of London and Bristol and other cities became like the dome of his very own cathedral, into which thousands of people poured in to hear this curious and dramatic Anglican clergyman. Whitfield, that is, not me. I'm talking about Whitfield. Augustus' top lady, the top man, narrates how his hero Whitfield once tried to persuade him to also become an itinerant preacher, encouraging the younger man with promises of greater fruitfulness if he should do so. Yet Top Lady wasn't so convinced. He told Lady Huntingdon, "I consider the true ministers of God as providentially divided into two bands, viz. The regulars and the irregulars. Some, such as Whitfield, were akin to cavalry, and others, like Top Lady, were more like sentinels or guardsmen, watching over a more circumscribed district." Top Lady could see the great blessing that God had given to the irregular and unusual ministry of people like Whitfield and Berridge. But he didn't think it was for him or for everybody, because it isn't. An ordinary, reformed, evangelical, parochial, local church ministry within the Church of England structures was just as vital and important as the more high-profile celebrity roles. But Whitfield was clearly in his element in that sort of role, as an Anglican cavalryman with a self-endangering and self-sacrificing boldness which earned him the respect of many of his contemporaries. But the important thing to notice there is that the other evangelicals in the Church of England, like Top Lady, William Romaine, and James Harvey, the regular guardsmen, considered Whitfield no less Anglican for his more irregular tactics. He always remained doctrinally in line with the Anglican heritage, even when he was being more adventurous in terms of institutional order. He was not only evangelistically enterprising, he was also positively Anglican. Yet even cavalry do need a sort of base out of which to operate, a base camp. And eventually this led to Whitfield planting his three churches, the Tabernacle in East London at Moorfields, a chapel on Tottenham Court Road in the West End, and another Tabernacle in Bristol. Add to this the orphanage in Georgia and a school in Kingswood. It's clear that Whitfield had a bit of a flair for fundraising and starting new projects as platforms for gospel ministry. He had great entrepreneurial spirit about him. His expertise did not, however, extend to the maintenance of empire. In that department, he was, of course, far outstripped by the imperious John Wesley. He lost the school to Wesley, and the orphanage did not quite develop as he had hoped, being saddled with a huge debt by the time that Whitfield died. Yet it's clear that his entrepreneurial and radical style of Anglicanism shows that Top Lady was not saying too much when he called Whitfield the apostle of the English Empire. English Empire. It's warming my heart to talk about that. He also called him a true and faithful son of the Church of England. Whitfield sought, in fact, to extend the boundaries of the Church of England into places where no church buildings had been put up, where the ordinary parochial ministry had failed or had not even attempted to really reach the populace with the gospel. He found, when he did that, that the harvest was plentiful, though the workers were few, and he obeyed his ordination call. He had been put on oath in his ordination service. The ordinal annex of the Book of Common Prayer says that an ordained minister is to seek for Christ's sheep that are dispersed abroad, and for his children who are in the midst of this naughty world, that they may be saved through Christ forever. For they are the sheep of Christ, which he bought with his death, and for whom he shed his blood. Whitfield faced a great deal of opposition from within the Church of England and from the authorities throughout his ministry. Yet I hope that in itself does not make one any less Anglican. I really do hope that. What is it, though, that Whitfield was criticised and censured for? Certainly he was criticised for his doctrine, and we've just seen how he defended himself from some of those attacks by utilising the official formularies of the Church of England. However, in his journals, he also records a number of occasions where the issue, in essence, was not one of doctrine, but of order. That is, he was called to account for not observing the niceties of decorum and the parish system. All those of you who are interested in our great British export, Downton Abbey, will know how keen we are on observing the niceties of decorum. About a month after Whitfield was ordained a presbyter at Christ Church, Oxford, Whitfield was summoned by the Chancellor of Bristol Diocese. He had been preaching in various churches in Bristol, raising support for the orphanage in Georgia. He'd been preaching in the prison and to the poor miners in Kingswood. But the Chancellor of the diocese was not happy that he did so without a specific license from the bishop of that diocese. The Chancellor appealed in his meeting with Whitfield to various obsolete canons of the church, which he had not enforced on other visiting preachers, of course. Whitfield responded by asking, why are other canons, such as those which forbid clergy from frequenting taverns and playing cards, not also enforced on others? I imagine that resonates with a Southern Baptist audience. A friend of Whitfield's was considering leaving the Church of England, and he wrote to Whitfield to apparently announce his intention to secede. Whitfield pleaded with him in his reply not to leave. Don't leave the Church of England. He said to him, consider, my brother, what confusion your separation from the church will occasion. Whitfield found being an Anglican was a great help to his evangelism, he said. I can assure you that my being a minister of the Church of England and preaching its articles is a means under God of drawing so many after me. As for objecting to the robes which clergy were meant to wear, which his friend expressed some scruples about, good God, he explained. Not sure he should have exclaimed that. It seems a bit blasphemous slightly to me, but good God, explained Whitfield, I thought we long since knew that the kingdom of God does not consist in any externals, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That being said, you can buy some very nice choir robes in the bookstore here, if you want to. 2 days later, after writing this letter to his friend, urging him to stay in the Church of England and remain an Anglican, the Chancellor of Bristol Diocese is chasing after Whitfield again and angrily threatening him with violence and threatening to clap him in irons, stick him in prison. Yet he was still not persuaded by this to become a nonconformist. Whitfield was pursued by the authorities for his irregularity, that is, for preaching outside of a regular church building. But in some ways, I have to say, I think he courted this opposition, sometimes in most unhelpful ways. So in July 1739, he records how he went once to St. Paul's Cathedral in London to take the Lord's Supper as a testimony that he was a law-abiding, conforming Church of England man. Then he left straight out of St. Paul's Cathedral, went to Kennington Common and preached to about 30,000 people, he tells us, in the open air. That's irregular, but what was it that he preached on that occasion? "God gave me great power," he says. "I never opened my mouth so freely against the letter learned clergymen of the Church of England. Every day I do see the necessity of speaking out more and more. God knows my heart. I do not speak out of resentment. I heartily wish all the Lord's servants were prophets. I wish the Church of England was the joy of the whole earth. But I cannot see her sinking into papistical ignorance and refined deism and not open my mouth against those who by their sensual, lukewarm lives and unscriptural, superficial doctrines thus cause her to err." Well, no doubt it is right to oppose papistical ignorance and refined deism. Yet one must not be surprised if letter-learned clergymen aren't exactly ecstatic about being denounced in public by a 24-year-old itinerant. A 24-year-old self-appointed spokesman for evangelicalism. Others too, I think, were just a little bit suspicious that the young man's motives were less spiritual than he professed. It could appear to many that he was just trying to make a name for himself. Some dissenters, even, those dodgy nonconformists outside the Church of England, were also quite wary about Whitfield. In 1743, after Whitfield preached in Philip Doddridge's church in Northampton, just down the road from Kettering, Doddridge was rebuked by his fellow dissenters. Nathaniel Neal wrote to him expressing utmost concern that he was associating with Whitfield, someone he accused of imprudencies and a forward and indiscreet zeal, an unsettled, injudicious way of thinking and behaving. David Jennings told him he should sever all his ties with Whitfield. Now, Doddridge admitted himself that Whitfield was a very honest, though a very weak man. "He certainly does much good, and I am afraid some harm." He praised Whitfield's oratory, but was careful to add that he was not so zealously attached to him as to be disposed to celebrate him as one of the greatest men of the age, or to think that he, Whitfield, is the pillar that bears up the whole interest of religion amongst us. Clearly, people were hyping up Whitfield's role as a celebrity. And as Robert Strivens rightly shows in his excellent work on Doddridge, Doddridge kept some distance between himself and the great Anglican evangelist, because proper order and a sober judgment about celebrities was important to him, and of course to many others, even today. Whitfield may be fairly criticized, despite his love for the Church of England, for actually undermining it in one other respect too. As Jim Packer insightfully puts it, he did in fact unwittingly encourage an individualistic piety of what we would call a parachurch type, a piety that gave its prime loyalty to trans-denominational endeavours, that became impatient and restless in face of the relatively fixed forms of institutional church life, and that conceived of evangelism as typically an extra-ecclesiastical activity. Is he just basically saying that Whitfield was young, restless, and reformed? Now, he may not have had this effect intentionally on the Church of England, but this is what he did. People flocked to hear the celebrity and began to think that all local established churches must be, because Mr. Whitfield said they were, dead and lifeless. So they became more attached to this free-floating type of ministry, less rooted in the deep structures of communities and churches. They began to think that effective evangelism could only be done outside the church. That you need to get Billy Graham over before you can do some proper evangelism. And it's taken evangelicals in the Church of England many years to rediscover the local church itself as a vehicle for evangelism. And I think we need to continue to value this God-given means for reaching our nations for Christ, and not to rely entirely on extra-parochial, parachurch missionary activity. A passion to see new spiritual life through evangelism must rather be part of the DNA of every local church, whatever is happening elsewhere. Societies, such as the one that I work for, and seminaries such as this must constantly remind people that we are not the church. We are here to serve the church, the true arena of the gospel. An Anglican church which is simultaneously a shop front for outsiders, a nursery for new Christians, and a family in which to serve and to grow is a magnificent blessing for any community, no matter how large or small it happens to be. It was designed by God to be so. Our networks and our partnerships and our colleges and our societies exist to serve such churches. It's not meant to be the other way around, so that parachurch ministries and their celebrity leaders are exalted at the expense of the true heroes on the front line in ordinary local churches. Now, all that being said, Whitfield's stormtrooper kind of activity gave huge impetus to the evangelical cause within the Church of England. He was also keen to foster relationships with those outside the pale, beyond the pale, of the established church, being a man of famously Catholic spirit with a small c. He says in one of his sermons, "There is nothing that grieves me more than the differences amongst God's people." He sought to work with any who loved the Lord in sincerity and truth, even if that meant a loss of face and fame for him. He was even able to work, despite some massive theological differences that we've already heard about, with the charlatan John Wesley on occasion, yet only, of course, by renouncing all his leadership roles in England and Wales in 1748 and appearing merely as one of Wesley's assistants. Someone said to me the other day, with Wesley, you could only be a follower. You couldn't be an equal. Wesley's ego would not allow Whitfield an equal place on the platform. But Whitfield did not complain. And that speaks volumes about the true interests of both men, perhaps, but certainly about the humility of Whitfield and his willingness to work with those outside his own theological comfort zones. Unlike Wesley, he was even able to work with nonconformists, whom Wesley often despised and avoided. Did you know that Wesley's father was once imprisoned? You know why he was imprisoned? For speaking so furiously against the dissenters. And of course, you know that Whitfield censures John Wesley for saying that no Baptist or Presbyterian knew anything about the liberties of Christ. How can you say such things? Said Whitfield. This, however, I think, is a function of Whitfield's other distinctive, his Reformed theology, and of Wesley's more sectarian Arminianism, not to mention that upbringing. Imagine being brought up by the man who speaks furiously against dissenters. It is, however, vital to remember that Whitfield considered the Church of England itself to be Reformed, Calvinist, and was in no way unusual for holding to that view. It had been held by archbishops, bishops, clergy, theologians, and lay people before him, many of whom he quotes with approval in his sermons. People like Bishop Joseph Hall, Beveridge, Archbishop Usher, and the great John Edwards, not Jonathan Edwards, but John Edwards, the J.I. Packer of his day, a Cambridge theologian of great Reformed credentials, who Whitfield was a great fan of. A noble line of theological predecessors standing in that same distinguished tradition within the church. And so to conclude, George Whitfield was a mighty man of God, greatly used for the furtherance of the gospel in our English-speaking nations. So as we celebrate his 300th birthday this December, we remember his evangelical faith, but let's also rejoice in his Anglican convictions. From life's first cry to final breath, he was a confessional Church of England man. It wasn't always easy to be that. He needed some guts and some resilience. And he knew that they weren't perfect, but he loved the articles, the homilies, the liturgy, and he used them for the gospel to win people for Christ and to build the evangelical cause within the church of his day. So, brothers and sisters, those joining us on the live stream, let's go and do likewise today. Whether you are cavalry or infantry, an entrepreneur or a guardsman or some other part of the army of God, let's be positively evangelical and positively confessional in our loyalty to the great legacy that we inherit for the glory of God and the good of our people. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Geddes. We have time for some questions.
Got a microphone.
His view of the sacraments, I've always wondered about that as a young man. We see him in his journal saying he's taking the body and blood of Christ. And I know it's a very great highlight in the Cambuslang revival, the two communion tents that were set up, 20,000 people came through. Could you elaborate on his view and the Anglican view of the term sacrament? Because I know for many Baptists here, like myself, we're not really comfortable with that term. I've been told that you can refer to that and it not being salvific. But could you do that for us?
Thank you. That's an excellent question. Whitfield doesn't major on sacramentology anywhere in his corpus that I'm aware of. He does mention it here and there, and obviously he's involved. He takes the sacraments. He was baptized. He would have baptized others and would have taken part in the Lord's Supper regularly. In the Anglican tradition, which Whitfield is part of, there are only two sacraments, not seven in the classic Roman Catholic or Lombardian tradition going back to the medieval period. And the Church of England rightly says there are only two, the dominical sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that infant baptism is in any wise to be retained in the church as most agreeable to the institution of Christ. I think he's there quoting, the articles rather are quoting directly from Calvin's Institutes when they say that. And so it's aligned with the Reformed tradition of a Calvin type on the continent. Anglicanism had really been aligned during the Reformation and post-Reformation period with the Reformed branch of the Continental Reformation rather than the Lutheran branch. So there are articles in the 39 Articles against the ubiquity of the physical nature of Christ in the Supper, as well as against transubstantiation, and a clear repeated emphasis that we're not Zwinglians believing in a mere memorialism. So the sacraments are not only badges or tokens of Christian men's profession, but are also something more. Something actually happens when you take the sacrament. You can take it, either baptism or the Lord's Supper actually are both spoken of in this way. Under, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, if you take them unworthily without having faith in Christ, then you eat and drink condemnation upon yourself. If a child is baptized in the Church of England but does not grow up in a believing family to come to know the Lord, to know their Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and to have faith and give an account of that, then their baptism makes them worse off than if they'd never been baptized. And Whitfield would say these things too within that Reformed tradition of the Church of England. And so it's not Zwinglian, it's not Lutheran, it's firmly Protestant, more Calvinistic in terms of the different kinds of sacramental theology that are around at the time. Am I going towards an answer?
Yes, I was going to say, would it be more consubstantiation with Lutheran?
No. Most definitely not a consubstantiation view. That would be ruled out by the 39 Articles very clearly, that Christ is not in, with, and under the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper, because he physically is not here. He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And that's very clearly stated in some of the Anglican liturgies. The black rubric, famously inserted, the insistence of people like John Knox, says very clearly that Christ is not here. He physically cannot be with us. We feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. We don't, that's a quote from the Book of Common Prayer. We don't call Christ down from heaven. We don't say an epiclesis of some kind over the bread and the wine. That we are raised up by faith to Christ in heaven. We feed on him in our hearts, him who is at the right hand of the Father. We feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. So any language where he might use of eating and drinking the bread and eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ must be understood in that Reformed framework of sacramentology. Is that helpful?
One should mention that our Baptist forebears would have agreed fully.
Joseph Stennett, if you look at his Eucharistic hymns and Ann Dutton's treatise on the Lord's Supper, they may have differed on baptism, but on Eucharistic theology, they were at one. So.
Yep.
Just a follow-up question. Is it the Presbyterian idea of an external sign of an internal grace?
In the Anglican Catechism in the Book of Common Prayer, the sacraments are described as an inward sign of an outward and spiritual grace. An inward physical sign of an outward physical sign. I'll get it right. An outward physical sign of an inward spiritual grace. Yes. So that language is used in the Book of Common Prayer, precisely that. Which I think goes back to Augustine, doesn't it?
This is still on the sacrament question, but it relates to critics of Whitfield. To what extent, if any, did his Anglican critics employ the baptismal language of the prayer book and what it says about the regenerate condition of the child to say, you have no business calling these people who have been baptized to conversion?
Very good. That's right. So in the Anglican baptismal service, after the child is baptized, Cranmer put in a line which says, seeing this child is now regenerate, we pray, blah, 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 blah. And the Anglican prayer book service is very much a prayer service over the child. We're praying for the child to grow up, to know the Lord Jesus. And I think the language there of regeneration is very much in line with the continental reformers such as Bucer, who used this language and spoke about it in his commentary to Cranmer on the Book of Common Prayer. In that generation, it was never thought to imply ex opere operato, Roman Catholic, automatic spiritual regeneration of the child the moment the water comes on them. That is not the Reformed doctrine. And that wasn't what Cranmer intended. However, in later generations, into the 17th century, with Archbishop Laud and others, they come to understand this language as possibly implying a spiritual automatic regeneration of the child. And so, yes, there were high churchmen at the time of Whitfield who would have said, well, every child has the Holy Spirit. All of us who were baptized, and that's all of us in the country, because you know many people were baptized in their local churches, have received the Holy Spirit at baptism as infants. And therefore, how dare you say that we need to receive the Holy Spirit and be born again? We've already been born again by being baptized as infants. So yes, they did lose that language against Whitfield and the other Methodists. Spuriously, of course, they hadn't understood their prayer books correctly and in historical context and proper grammatical context. But yes, they did use that argument. I think Cranmer's language probably is a little bit indiscreet for later generations, that we would probably need to update it in order for it to make sense in the way that Cranmer intended it.
A question about confessionalism. You had mentioned that Whitfield was a confessional Anglican. I had a conversation with a girl who's doing a PhD in Anglican theology. She herself is an Anglican deacon. And I had asked her about subscriptionism to the 39 Articles. And she said that they didn't function in a way, say, that it would for a Presbyterian with a Westminster Confession or certain Baptist traditions with the 1689. So if that's the case, and she's right, could we really say that Whitfield is confessional in the same way we might say of a regular Presbyterian or something like that? Or is she incorrect in what she's saying, and the 39 Articles are really a confessional document that you have to sign on to as a minister?
Thank you. There's a lot of misunderstanding around this subject, so it's an excellent question. Thank you. It depends when you're talking about. So as in all these things, it depends on exact period that we're referring to. When the articles are put into place, you have to take an oath ex animo to uphold these articles and teach that doctrine. In Cambridge, where I have the privilege of living, there's a one of the libraries there contains the handwritten copy of the 39 Articles from 1563, and was able to get it out of its glass cabinet in the library and inspect it recently with some friends from Sydney, and I pointed out certain aspects of the sacramental theology there that they may need to take note of themselves. But as we turned the page after Article 39, there were pages and pages of signatures where archdeacons, deans of cathedrals, bishops had signed this copy of the articles. It had been sent around the country for people to sign and subscribe to. That was then enshrined in law, and by canon law you had to subscribe ex animo, without mental reservation, to the 39 Articles as the doctrine to be taught and upheld in the country. Monarchs, after the glorious Reformation, revolution of 1688-89, swore in the coronation oath to uphold the true profession of the gospel, the Protestant reformed religion established by law. So monarchs had to uphold the 39 Articles and the Westminster Confession, because of course they're kings and queens of Scotland too. And that reformedness is what holds those different things together. Now, this changes over time. In the 20th century, there was a big report in 1968, which even evangelicals decided that they didn't want this kind of ex animo subscription anymore. It had been loosened in the 19th century by the Oxford movement, who had all sorts of weird mental gymnastics to get round parts of the 39 Articles and to make them sound Catholic. So it's loosened in the 20th century. However, even today, people say it's loose and you don't need to sign up to these things. It's not a confession. But when I was ordained, and when any Anglican minister is today ordained, in the Declaration of Assent, which is part of the canon law, and in the service that they are ordained in, the 39 Articles are spoken of as our inheritance of faith, to which we pledge our loyalty, and they are our inspiration and guide for ministry today, as we proclaim afresh the faith to our generation. Now, that doesn't sound to me like, oh, they're just a dusty old document we can ignore. That is, okay, it's looser than ex animo I subscribe to every word, but it is certainly, if you're going to be honest and sincere and transparent about these things, saying that we should know the 39 Articles. Many clergy I meet don't know the 39 Articles, and I don't think there's a theological college in England which teaches the 39 Articles explicitly as a course. I go to various colleges and teach on them, but at the request of the students who think, oh, I want to know about this, and they have their own groups set up to do that. So your friend may be right in terms of an actual observation of how the Articles function today in many parts of the Church of England, but legally and with integrity and confessional transparency, I think it is wrong to say the Articles are not a confession.
In his sermons, as he's itinerant, or in perhaps any letters that you've encountered, does he encourage converts to increased involvement in parish life, or just getting more involved in the church once they're converted?
That's a great question. Racking my brains to now think of that. I think he would. He would expect that someone who is converted would stop being a nominal attender at the local Church of England church and would be throwing themselves into the life of the church and the community in which they lived as an explicit, determined Christian. And so his language of wanting people to be wholehearted and throwing themselves in enthusiastically to the life of the church would imply that he wants them to get stuck in as good Anglicans in their denomination, as it was. But also, if he's speaking to Baptists or Presbyterians in other parts of the world, then that language would be understood as throw yourself in to be a good Presbyterian. He's not sectarian in the sense that he only wants you to become a good Anglican, otherwise you're not a proper Christian. Which I think is a good thing to say, isn't it? I mean, I would hope we'll all go away from this conference being better Baptists, better Presbyterians, better Anglicans, for having been inspired by George Whitfield's. And that's, I think, the intended effect he wanted to have. Certainly he wanted them to read their confessional documents more regularly and to know them. So there we are.
I'm curious about the relationship between his ordained ministry and the three churches he founded or started in the orphanage. Was he doing that as a renegade entrepreneur, or did he have some oversight? And if there was some oversight, was there not funding from the Church of England for something like this orphanage? Because you always read about him going around raising money. But if he's an ordained minister, is the Church of England not substantially supporting these ventures? So how did that work?
The Church of England was not substantially supporting the work in Georgia, no. In other parts of America, I think that would be the case, that there were extensions, and the Church of England did send funding. But the only Church of England money that flowed to Georgia and the orphanage there would have been the money that Whitfield raised in Anglican churches. So ministers would open their churches and allow him to preach in their pulpits because they wanted to support it. So it's a local church thing. If my local Anglican church wants to support the orphanage in Savannah, they will let Whitfield preach, and then the money that's brought at the end will be given to that project. So that, I mean, that is Anglican, but there was no sense of episcopal backing or national backing, except, I mean, Whitfield's bishop, Benson in Gloucester, did give some money to the orphanage, to Whitfield, to use for that purpose, but it wasn't a wider Anglican scheme as such, as a national scheme, no. But, I mean, why should it be? I mean, what's wrong with having local Anglican churches? And we can be congregational in that way. That's just as Anglican. Anglican churches getting together as congregations to do things is perfectly Anglican. We don't have to have a bishop to make everything valid. Now, the churches that he founded didn't become Anglican churches longer term, unfortunately. And so we see something there of another sort of parallel movement, that once you start to plant outside the Church of England, even if you want to retain a confessionalism, an Anglicanism about that movement, then it's very difficult, if it's not tied in institutionally somehow, for it to remain. And for the energy and enthusiasm and spiritual soundness of a group like Whitfield's Tabernacles to benefit the Church of England's mainstream longer term, if it's not somehow part of it. So once you start doing a parallel thing that's outside, it's probably a sort of a strategy for secession longer term, which we do see later on with the Countess of Huntingdon's connection and things like that, which tried to do that sort of thing.
Could I say that when he was going to change the Bethesda into a school, he was trying to do that, he had to get the Archbishop of Canterbury's permission to do that, and he wanted to have a broad bottom, as he said, where anyone could be a dissenter, Presbyterian,
yes.
a good Baptist, no, be the,
imagine.
The,
yes. I think it would have been partly that, but I think he might have liked to have said it was all to do with the Archbishop not giving him the permission and that sort of thing, because he would like to have portrayed it as entirely, you know, the authorities are squashing my great initiative. But I don't know if he really had enough impetus behind that project to make it happen longer term. He wanted it to be the next Harvard or Yale or something. I don't think it was ever going to be that unless he had much more money, regardless of permission from archbishops and that sort of thing. Though yes, he would have liked that, of course, which shows his kind of confessional tendency. You know, his knee-jerk reaction is to want to do things that are connected and authorized and legitimate, because that aids in the fundraising and with the respectability of such a thing. But I think if he'd really wanted to do it, he could have done it without that. Plenty of other people did in America, land of the free, home of the brave, and the entrepreneurial spirit, manifest destiny and all that.
One final question.
Oh, no.
Thank you, Lee.
I'm going to be heckled by my fellow countrymen.
I'm going to be gentle with you. We've had an encounter before. I
love you dearly.
I enjoyed what you said very much. At the time Whitfield was alive in the 18th century, nonconformists had no civil rights. If you wanted to go to university, you had to be an Anglican. If you wanted any position under the state, you had to be an Anglican. So there was the situation where Whitfield could see that to maintain his influence and propagate the gospel, he had to remain an Anglican. Even though most of Anglicanism seemed to hate him, most of Anglicanism had abandoned the 39 Articles. He'd stayed put on the 39 Articles and the rest. They'd all moved off. I'm just wondering whether you think if Whitfield was alive today, with Anglicanism is in a far worse situation, and with the whole issue of nonconformity against Anglicanism, civil rights, doesn't apply anymore, would he have remained an Anglican, or would he have set up something else still founded on the 39 Articles?
I'm reminded of that statement where someone said, you know, there are more errors in that statement than there are words. I wouldn't quite say that, but I don't know where to start almost. Well, thank you. No, it's a very good question. Would he be an Anglican today? I think when you're talking about the question of civil rights in this kind of environment here in America and the South, and I think maybe that has more resonance than you maybe have intended it. So nonconformists in England did have civil rights in the 18th century. Now, they had restricted civil rights in terms of their involvement in politics and parliament. They could just conform occasionally to the Church of England, you know, take communion three times a year and you can be an MP. So it was restricted, but it wasn't like they had to have their own buses or something like that, or that they weren't allowed to go to school. They could go to university, but they couldn't graduate. That's right, they could go to Cambridge, but not graduate, but not at Oxford. It was different there, that's right. So Cambridge is obviously much better. that's right. So they, you know, it wasn't entirely, as you say, quite as like that. So they could study for the degree. They just weren't allowed to say that they had a degree at the end of it. That's iniquitous. It's stupid and silly. And England was the worst for it. Is Anglicanism in a worse state today than in the 18th century? That is a moot point. On Easter Day, was it 1738, someone recounts that there were six people taking communion at St. Paul's that day. St. Paul's Cathedral, do you know that building? Massive, you know, it's almost as big as your chapel. huge building in the middle of London, and six people took communion that day. And that is sort of commonly said, you know, that was how bad things were. Was it Blackstone and Venn visited all the churches to listen to people in London and in York and listen to the sermon, said there was no more Christianity preached in those pulpits than in the sermons and writings of Cicero. You know, it's all atheism and deism and Socinianism and Arianism, that kind of stuff. That's pretty bad. Well, I think the Church of England today is pretty bad. In other countries too, not just in England. And you will see false doctrine propagated there. And in the 18th century. So is it worse now or then? I don't know. I think if Whitfield was around today, he would probably be a member of church society and a good 39 article believing Anglican guy. He'd have done his curacy in Kettering, though, probably,
yes.
to learn from the Baptists while he was doing that. And, you know, he would be a man of Catholic spirit. He could come, you know, across the Atlantic a few times to visit his Baptist friends. Some of my best friends are Baptists, and that sort of thing. So, yes, I think he would entirely fit in to the Reformed evangelical world of today, and would be happy there, and would preach fiery sermons like he did in those days.
Again, let's show our appreciation.